This is the Citizen of Heaven podcast, number 252, Vision. I'm Hal Hammonds, Citizen of Heaven, your embedded correspondent in Satan's world. Thanks for listening, rating, and subscribing. They say seeing is believing, but what does it really mean to see something? Is it possible to visualize something conceptual, futuristic, heavenly? This week I say yes. We'll discuss the times when God's vision of the future is wrong, or at least seems to be, an unbeliever's view of prophecy and the blinders he puts on himself, a musical insight into realms beyond what mere eyes perceive, and my constant inability to see around the corners of my gaming table. We'll start with what I've been preaching. Ezekiel 12, 21 through 25 reads, quote, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, why does this proverb you people have about the land of Israel, which goes, the days keep passing by and every vision fails? Therefore say to them, this is what the Lord God says. I will put a stop to this proverb, and they will not use it again in Israel. But say to them, the days have arrived, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. But I, the Lord, will speak whatever message I will speak, and it will be done. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, rebellious house, I will speak a message and bring it to pass. This is the declaration of the Lord God." End quote. Every vision fails. Well, Ezekiel had a bunch of them. The first 11 chapters of the book list the messages God gave Ezekiel to give in turn to the exiles in Babylonia. While they waited to return back home to Judah, the frustratingly negative prophet kept bombarding them with messages of doom and gloom. The city would fall. The people would be put to flight. King Zedekiah would be captured. Worst of all, the glory of God would leave the temple. And yet day after day brought no news of any of that. The natural conclusion in the minds of the people who didn't want to believe Ezekiel anyway was that Ezekiel's visions were false. And before you jump to a conclusion that, as it happens, will turn out to be right, let me point out that false prophets were in the land. Jeremiah dealt with them back in Jerusalem, and it wasn't the first time. Even in Moses' day, the people were to keep their eyes open for those who would speak falsely in the name of Yahweh. Of course, Ezekiel knew his visions were true. And we, reading the prophecies centuries after they came to pass, can see the passing of time as simply a demonstration of the patience of God. Noah preached for 120 years before the flood. Jesus gave his rebellious contemporaries a full generation before bringing destruction in AD 70. If he allowed Jeremiah's hateful critics to survive another few weeks or months, why should that be used against him in a court of public opinion? The answer, of course, is that mankind's propensity to repent is not attached to time frames nearly as much as we might think. And imagine how it would go if the opposite were true. Say God let sinful humans persist for 20 years, say, before destroying them. You think alarm bells would go off in the minds of 19-year veteran sinners, reminding them to turn their lives around before the clock strikes midnight? Every instinct I have says people would do exactly what the people in the first century were doing. 2 Peter 3 describes how people were lulled into complacency and inactivity because of God's forbearance. "Where is his coming?" they asked, implying that 20 years of nothing meant nothing but nothing for the rest of time. I'm sure you've heard 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 100 times, but listen one more time. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Peter doesn't mean God can't tell the difference between one unit of time and another. He means God does not exist within time in the same way we do. Don't mistake God's patience for weakness. The very next phrase in verse 10 is, "But the day of the Lord will come." God's visions don't fail, no matter how it may seem from our point of view. And particularly consider the many warnings about judgment to come, both within time and at the end of time. Sin will receive its comeuppance when God is good and ready. Remember the doubters in Ezekiel's day, and in Noah's day, and in Jesus' day. God's been right every time so far, and the scoffers have been wrong. Keep that in mind the next time the sinful people of the world look like they're getting away with it. This is what I've been reading. I'm finding it impossible to comment on The Prophet and the Astronomer by Marcello Gleiser without letting my personal biases show. So I've decided to just lean into it. Just keep that in mind. According to The Flyleaf, Marcello Gleiser is, quote, the Appleton Professor of Natural Philosophy and Professor of Physics and Astronomy at Dartmouth College and the author of The Dancing Universe, From Creation Myths to the Big Bang, end quote. Okay, so he's a professor in the Ivy League. He's a science guy commenting on Bible themes. Basically, I'm setting myself up to be annoyed by reading this book. And frankly, I was annoyed. I was annoyed on virtually every page. It read very much like he was talking down to some of his undergraduates, trying to convince them that he understood big picture concepts far better than they did or ever could, and then using that advantage as a club to drive them away from God and the Bible. The first chapter is a good example. Biblical prophecy is described/mocked as being deliberately vague, and that is a good thing since it allows for greater flexibility of application over the years. If you have a continual fulfillment approach to Bible prophecy in general and the book of Revelation in particular like I do, the vagueness of prophecy is a blessing. Prophecy, especially New Testament prophecy, tends to be not so much a series of specific warnings as it is a view of the fellowship God's people have across centuries of time and God's universal determination to give us victory in the end. For people who insist on seeing specific fulfillments in biblical prophecy, Gleiser's approach puts the Bible on a parallel with a gypsy fortune teller with a deck of tarot cards. It's right when it's right, and change the subject when it's wrong. Of course, biblical prophecy does occasionally get extremely specific. The latter part of the book of Daniel, for instance. Gleiser briefly mentions Daniel, but only to employ the typical written-after-the-fact dodge given by people who have decided ahead of time that the Bible is not God's word. Daniel's too close to being perfect, therefore he could not possibly be telling the truth. If Professor Gleiser wants to show off his knowledge of the stars, that's fine with me. But as far as I'm concerned, supernovas and white dwarfs only make the view of God's creation that much more spectacular. For all his bluster, the professor can't provide any more proof for his theory of origins than I can for mine. And mine has the advantage of having been supplied by an eyewitness. There's an interesting turn of phrase Professor Gleiser uses that may shine some light on the philosophical gap between him and me. Commenting on how scientists lean on principles such as gravity without fully comprehending them, he writes, quote, well, we may not understand why, but we understand how. Scientific explanations are built to describe the phenomena we observe in nature, after we make certain assumptions about what it is we want to describe, end quote. I, as a creationist, find myself believing the opposite. We may not understand how God did what he did or does what he does, but we understand why. He loves you, and he wants to instill a sense of awe in your heart that will drive you to look for him. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And what better place to look than the stars? As David writes in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Obviously, you don't have to look for God. And if you do look, you don't have to believe what he tells you. But if you open your mind to the possibility of a world completely beyond human comprehension, I think you'll be able to make a lot more sense of the world you're living in right now.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart.
This is what I've been hearing.
Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light.
Be thou my vision may be the oldest hymn in existence, unless you count a few passages in Paul's letters that may be quotations from first century hymns. The particulars of the origin of Be Thou My Vision are a bit fuzzy, but generally it's accepted to be Irish in origin, based on a poem attributed to Dallan Forgaill. More on him in a moment. The version I'm using here is recorded by Praise and Harmony, headed up by Keith Lancaster. Check out the recordings and YouTube channel. They're amazing. I'll include a link in the show notes. Dalinfor Gale was born around 560 AD. He was beheaded around 640 AD. The story goes that God reattached his head after his martyrdom. But that's not the miracle we're here to talk about. The relevant miracle is how the man who wrote, "Be Thou My Vision," was once blind and then was made to see again. Needless to say, I take legends of miracles in the post-Bible era with a grain of salt. I don't want to chase that rabbit today. I'll content myself with encouraging you to study 1 Corinthians 13 verses 8 through 12 and leave it at that. But it's an intriguing story. A blind man writing about how his true vision comes from God. The implication is you don't have to be able to see if you're simply walking by faith. God will do the seeing for you. "Not be all else to me, save that thou art." Knowing that God is alive is the only reality that truly matters. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Being in the company of God means you always know where you are. You always know where you're going. "Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word." The fact that truth comes from God is what makes it truth. Whether it makes sense to me in the moment or not is immaterial. And if you can't find that truth in the moment, it's not a problem with God not showing himself adequately. It's a problem with you allowing your faith to slacken. "High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." In a world full of window shoppers, where the newest toy we see is the toy we must have, it's such a blessing to know the unseen God is ours and I am his. Except, of course, for the blessings to come, and the hymn touches on that as well. "High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun." God is what makes heaven glorious, and finally reaching that glory is the greatest joy of all. If you'll anchor your emotion in your heart, always dwelling on it, it will help you see the unseen presence of God here and usher you into the fullest presence of God there. "Heart of my heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all." This is what I've been playing. In Libertalia, you play one of several captains of pirate ships. You recruit a crew, head for the high seas, and collect as much loot as possible before it's time to go home. Just a typical Tuesday in the Hammond's house. For 6 days on three separate trips, every captain chooses a crew member to go collect the best loot he or she can. The highest-ranking crew member played on that day gets first choice when the loot gets distributed. It's somewhat more complicated than that, but you get the idea. Success in Libertalia basically boils down to two things. One, making a relatively firm 6-day plan for your own ship. And two, anticipating the plan the other pirate captains will be making. I am famously bad at number one, and even worse at number two. So surprise, surprise, I don't tend to do very well at Libertalia. My so-called strategy tends to be limited to picking what seems to be the best crewman on any given day. When I try to see beyond the horizon, invariably I just make things worse. Clearly, this game can be played well. Pretty much everyone who plays against me proves that point every single game. But to put it simply, I seem to lack the necessary vision. I like to think I'm a little better in real life. Day-to-day events are unpredictable, but not completely unpredictable. You can elevate above the immediate issues of the moment and see bigger issues if you choose to do so. And doing so, you can keep from getting distracted on a day-to-day basis and chart a course for your life that will take you in the right direction, whether that's with regard to your home life, your career, or your walk of faith. But that takes vision. More than that, it takes a willingness to attain vision. When Jesus calls himself the light of the world in John 8:12 and again in John 9:5, he means he provides the necessary illumination to help us see all the relevant factors of life. Where we are, where we're going, how we can get there. Apart from Jesus, we're just floundering in the dark, just trying to get by one day after another. Looking to Jesus immediately and consistently, not waiting around for a convenient time or a break in the action, that lets you gain valuable perspective. It transforms the frantic quest for peace and meaning to a measured, thoughtful journey toward a predetermined destination. The challenges and surprises of tomorrow will give you a chance to put your faith in yourself again instead of in Jesus. But that would only take you back to the chaos he had before he was your Lord and Master. Remember Peter in that night on the sea, as described in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 32. First, Peter looked at the storm and despaired of life. Then he looked at Jesus and was able to completely conquer the storm to the point of actually walking on the water. But as soon as he looked at the storm again, which had not gotten any less fearsome, he started to sink. Thankfully, he had the presence of mind to look to Jesus again and was saved. And it's reassuring to remember you can always start the faith-building process over again if you falter. But wouldn't it be better just to not falter in the first place? Jesus does not promise to make the storms of life go away. He just offers you a berth on his ship that will guide you through it. Just like the ark carried Noah to salvation, so accepting Jesus as Lord and putting him on in baptism will carry you to salvation, 1 Peter 3:21. It's tough to see where you're going at ground level, especially in the middle of a storm. That's why you should give thanks that you're trusting Jesus' vision for your life and not your own. Jesus sees around all the corners. He anticipates every eventuality. His plan will give you the greatest treasure of all in the end. Praise be to God for the captain of our faith. Thank you for listening to the Citizen of Heaven podcast. Please rate, review, and share so others can access this content. I encourage you also to join the Heaven Citizens Facebook group. There you will find links to related materials, conversation starters, poll questions, and the occasional special announcement. Also, check out the Hal Hammonds channel on YouTube for even more content. Until next time, be strong and courageous, fight the good fight of faith, and do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is Hal Hammonds, Citizen of Heaven, signing off.